Well, as I mentioned in the sermonette, at the return of Jesus Christ, people on this earth will not immediately be humble. They won't be willing to learn. They've had 6,000 years of satanic influence. That has left the human race fundamentally angry, defiant, don't want to do what they're told. See, that attitude, though, needs to change before we can create a joy-filled world, before Christ can actually rule in peace and in harmony. There's often this assumption, you know, and it's just a natural assumption, that when Jesus Christ comes back, he lands on the Mount of Olives and boom, just like a light switch. You flip that switch and everything's going to be completely different. Now, there's that mental, you know, picture you have. But it's not going to be that way. It's going to be a process. And that process will not get any traction unless and until that driving force behind their wrong way of thinking is removed. The government, societies, religions, economies, educational systems, legal systems are under the sway of Satan the devil, the god of this world at this point in time. And they're going to remain that way until the authority of Satan is removed. At Christ's return, which we pictured just 10 days ago, it begins a transfer of power and authority. Satan is the god right now. He is that spiritual force over this world. But he only does it at the pleasure of God. He only does what he's allowed to do. And he can only do it for an allotted period of time. When it ends, God has decreed that all that authority, all that power that he has, is going to be taken from him, the current god of this world, and it's going to be then given to the Son of Man, to Jesus Christ. You look at Christianity today, and there's the thought in there that there's somehow this great struggle between God and Satan over the spiritual lives of mankind. They believe there's this great race. It's like a great contest. And there's this effort underway to get all of mankind just to say the name of Jesus Christ so that then they can be considered part of Team God so that they won't be lost forever. In Christianity, they feel they have this responsibility to gain as many souls as they can for Team God, to be on our side. The reality is nothing like that. From the very beginning, Satan had a specific role to play in God's plan. He set it up. He designed it that way. While Satan's very powerful, while he is allowed to have control, dominion over this entire world at this time, the situation is not out of control. There is no contest that's going on. See, he's given this box. He's given limits. He cannot go beyond his limits, even though he's very powerful at this time, even though he has a very specific role to play. And he plays it to the hilt. He goes right up to the edge of what he's allowed to do. The sad part, though, is he plays his part so well that he's actually convinced himself that he can somehow sidetrack God and God's plan. That instead he can insert his own plan. That he can win. His delusion is so strong that even though he knows, deep down inside, he knows he's not going to win. But he still feels he can win. It's kind of a paradox. But he's deluded himself enough that he believes he can. So this coming transfer of power is not from some long-standing struggle between God and Satan. The transfer of power is a scheduled event. It is set to happen at a specific time. This matter has already been decided by God. There is no struggle. The Day of Atonement pictures that transfer of power from Satan to Jesus Christ. We know that because God has already given us his agenda. He has? Where is his agenda? Seven annual holy days, they reveal how this change of leadership comes to pass. It gives us the clues. It shows us what's going to happen. We might not know exactly how or when, but we know it's going to happen. The biblical festivals, all of them, starting in the spring, they teach us about the preparation that God is making for this time of change. These holy days, they build upon each other, reach that crescendo at the end of the year. Over a long period of time, before Christ returns, you have this pioneer group of people that's been pulled out, selected out of humanity. And through God's church, Christ prepares, he trains this group of people to join him, to rule with him. It's an advance guard, if you will, of people specifically trained for this purpose. We often don't think about it or realize it in those terms. These people have been called out. They have been trained. And at some point in time at the return of Christ, they're either going to be changed or they're going to be resurrected to be with Jesus Christ. We will work with Christ as he rules the nations on this earth. Now, the biblical festivals in the fall season, as opposed to the spring season, they teach us about what's happening in the future. God's future plans for establishing righteous rule for government on this earth, for bringing salvation to literally all of humanity, even those that lived long ago, even those that never knew anything about God or his plan, lived and died their entire lives without knowing. Those that never had access to God's word of truth, never had that understanding about the purpose of what human life is here. Why are you here? They never knew those things. But this change in leadership, when you look at it, from Satan to Jesus Christ, is going to change literally everything. It's going to change life as we know it today. And that's a good thing. It represents a totally new, a different way of thinking. That new way of thinking begins with Christ at his return. Today, this Day of Atonement is then the next of the biblical festivals of the fall season. We've already gone through trumpets, so we're here on this Day of Atonement. So it's teaching us about some necessary changes that have to be addressed after Christ returns. What we saw, what we pictured with the Feast of Trumpets, and before the millennial reign of Christ, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. So in between there, there is something, there are events that have to happen that are pictured by this holy day. So in order for God's plan to succeed or to proceed, there is a necessity. There's an absolute requirement that there has to be a change in leadership. During his first coming to the earth in the flesh, Christ demonstrated his willingness, his worthiness to rule. How did he do that? He did it by submitting and obeying the Father. He did it because he lived a life of perfect humility. He did it because he gave his life to pay for the debt that we incurred. He paid that. His sacrifice for each of us is that supreme representation of his humility, his obedience, his love for us. We don't know personally Jesus Christ. We have never met the man Jesus Christ. And yet he died for each one of us. You see, these are the qualifications that are needed for righteous leadership. That's quite different than you see the leadership qualities today of people. Today you have to be quick on your feet. You have to be loud. You know, truthful. Be able to tell the truth or to live a quality life? Are you kidding? Those things are not known. They're frowned upon in a lot of ways. You're looked down upon if you can tell the truth. But Christ's rule will reflect his character. He's going to take over all things physical, all things spiritual on this earth. The current administration is going to be swept away. It's not going to be changed. It's going to be completely removed and replaced. Only then will the violence, the corruption, competition that we see now is going to be replaced or this attitude of peace and cooperation, joy-filled living. And it begins with the return of Christ. And we're told in the Bible, He will not be ruling alone. Christ's government is going to extend out over the entire planet. It's going to cover all the nations, all the peoples. But He's going to have others with Him, ruling, overseeing these things, assisting. A lot of people just assume, you know, that that's the role of the angels. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But it is not to the angels that God has subjected the world to come. He gave them that role, that responsibility to help, but not to rule. See, Christ will be assisted by the Spirit-born children of God, those that are drawn out of the nations, the people, the cultures, those that are committed, those that are trained to take up positions of leadership under Him. Let's start today in the book of Mark. Mark 10. Mark 10, verse 42 through 45. Mark 10, starting in verse 42. It says, "But Jesus called them to Himself, and He said to them, 'You know that those who were considered rulers over the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many.'" You ever consider we're being trained right now? How are we being trained? And then you have to ask a question, how does anyone get trained in anything? When you start a new job, what happens? You know, if you're asked to pick up a new skill, or perhaps you've decided to take up a new hobby, what do? You go and look at someone who's already doing the job. You follow them around. You do what they do. You emulate them. And so if we're being trained at this time, we should be following the one that's already done the job. It's already doing the job. Our training should mirror the life of Jesus Christ. We should be submitting ourselves to God. We should be obeying Him. We should be practicing humility. Because that's what our mentor has done. The example that Christ set was that of a servant. A lowly, humble servant. That's who we're to emulate. To be rulers. See, at some point in this process, everyone is going to have to learn humility. Right now, you look at humanity, you find very little humility. Often you find the pride, the self-importance, the self. Even with people that have nothing have pride. You see that all the time. That's because humanity is deceived. They don't know it. They won't admit it. But they're deceived anyway. And when you look at, because of spiritual, religious teachings that are out there that are false, you find all of these people that are spiritually drunk. You know, when one is physically drunk, when you get drunk as a human being, what happens? You are impaired. Your thinking is impaired. Your actions are impaired. Your ability to act in a rational and normal way, that's impaired. Being spiritually drunk has the very same effect, spiritually speaking. See, those that are spiritually drunk, they're spiritually impaired. They refuse to obey God. Because of that, He separated Himself from them. But that deception has to come from somewhere. And it comes from Satan. He actively deceives. He actively blinds the minds of humanity. He leads them down a pathway of self-importance, of arrogance, love of themselves, Boy, don't you see that nowadays? This way of thinking isn't a good way to live. And probably even more importantly, it won't be the way that we live in the kingdom of God. But Satan must be removed before that world can even begin to change. Therefore, the removal of Satan is a very vital step. It has to be completed as part of God's overall plan. There must be a change of personnel. There must be a change of leadership in order to proceed with the plan of God. Everyone, as I said before, has to learn humility. Everyone is going to have to learn to change the way that they think. Now, the Day of Atonement does have very specific instructions. Let's notice those back in Leviticus, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verses 27 through 32. Day of Atonement has a lot more to it than, say, the Feast of Trumpets. We saw the other day two verses in there with the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement has much more. Starting in verse 27, Leviticus 23. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, and an offering shall be made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that day, that person I will destroy from among you, from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate the Sabbath. Notice what we're supposed to do in here. First of all, we're supposed to have a holy convocation. We are to assemble together. That's what we're doing right here, right now. The place that God has chosen. Something else. No work is to be done. God was pretty adamant about that, wasn't he? If you do any work, he says, I will destroy you from among your people. That's pretty good incentive not to work. Beyond being hungry. The other thing, another thing he asked us to do is to afflict the soul. In other words, to fast. Not to eat or drink anything for a 24-hour period of time. And then we're to bring an offering. We touched on the offering a little bit earlier. Now, verse 32, and it says, "You shall have it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls." And it's not my intent to elaborate on that any more than to say that that means fasting, means denying yourself food and water for a one-day period of time, from sunset to sunset. You begin that last night at sunset. It ends tonight at sunset. And I can tell you the two nights of the year where everybody knows when sunset is. Last night and tonight, isn't it? And we got that nice app on the phone, the Kagwa app will tell you exactly when it is. But everybody knows, don't they? Leviticus 16, we're given details of the atonement ceremony as it was performed as part of the Old Covenant. As part of that function that the high priest did was he had to make sacrifices for himself, for his family, and then for the entire nation. And then there was this whole ceremony that involved these two goats. Those old covenant elements of the Day of Atonement, they pointed forward. They pointed forward to the sacrifice, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Those specific practices that they do that we see in Leviticus 16 are now what we consider obsolete. We no longer do those. And today, the Church of God does practice all of the elements that we just read about in Leviticus 23. We gather together. We fast. We refrain from our daily work. We bring an offering. We do all of those things. We don't perform that ritual cleaning or the physical sacrifices or the sending away of the goat into the wilderness. I mean, I don't have a goat, standing out there in the parking lot waiting for me to put all of our sins on his head to be sent off into somewhere in rural Tennessee. It doesn't happen today. We don't do these things because it talks about in Hebrews how the priesthood has been replaced by Jesus Christ. And there were changes to the law that were enacted as a result of this new covenant. But you know, even though we don't do the ceremony, the rituals of the old covenant, we do still talk about them. They still have meaning. The rituals, the cleansing of the temple, the goat, which is cast out. Because they picture prophecy of things yet to come. The casting of that goat into the wilderness is directly related to the change in leadership that will occur at the return of Jesus Christ. We have a picture of Satan's removal from power on the Day of Atonement. Let's go back. We're in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Just touch on some of these verses. I don't want to read the entire ceremony. Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10. Talking here about the two goats. Leviticus 16, verse 7. He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, a lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell, and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell, the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to be let go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So this is, the whole part about the two goats is part of that old covenant ceremony. We don't do that, as I said, today. But it is important because it refers to prophecy, to events yet to come in the future. They didn't realize it every year when they performed this ceremony. They were refreshing a prophecy. So you have these two goats, and they're brought before God, and they're supposed to look and be the same. Who chooses which is which? Whose judgment is the most important? See, the goats were brought before God, and he selected which one was which through the casting of lot. Which one goes this way? Which one goes that way? The live goat represented Satan. As it says here, it must be removed. The other goat, the one that was sacrificed, represents Jesus Christ. This represents a new kind of leader, a sacrificial leader. One who gives of himself to those that he is leading. Drop down to verses 20 through 22. It says, when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So the laying on of hands we see here, that's a very important thing. The blame for instigating disobedience to and rejection of God is now placed upon the head of Satan. All the sin, and he initiated sin. He propagated sin for 6,000 years. That's all going to be placed back upon him. He's not entirely guiltless. I mean, we have our part to play in that as well. But our punishment is dealt with in other ways. Here we see this sin being put back on his head, and then it said he is sent out, and he's put away. Let's go back now to Revelation. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, and starting in verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, put a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a little while. So this binding up of Satan, this occurs right after the events that we just went through, that we just rehearsed with the Feast of Trumpets. All the sins of mankind are now placed upon Satan, and he's going to be sent away from humanity during this millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints, during what we picture with the Feast of Tabernacles. So what about fasting? We're all going to be fasting. We are today on this Day of Atonement. And it may not think about it, but fasting also plays an important part in this coming change of leadership as well. See, fasting teaches us about the character of this new kind of leadership. The new boss is not the same as the old boss. Because if he were, it wouldn't have accomplished anything, would it? No, the new boss is going to be totally different. Going to have a new way of thinking and of acting. So it makes it all worthwhile. We read back in Leviticus 23, we're to afflict ourselves. We're to deny ourselves. We're to fast. You know, right now, we're still in the morning. We're still doing all right. Give it another 8 hours, right? And you're feeling pretty puny. There's a good reason I'm not running the 400-mile circuit today and speaking twice. Pretty smart, you know, somewhere along the line. It's a physical thing we do. But, you know, this physical thing of denying yourself food and water doesn't have much value in and of itself. If you were stranded in the desert without any food, without any water for 24 hours, you would be starving. But this is different. We are voluntarily, of our own free will, denying ourselves food and water. We're taking part in a spiritual exercise in addition to this physical denial. Something that we do to develop humility. Humility is that mindset of God's leadership. It's that type of leadership that's going to replace the proud, the vain, the greedy, the arrogant, the selfish way of the current administration, of mankind's current thinking. See, all of that needs to be thrown away. You need to start over. So your practice of fasting isn't something that's only useful on the Day of Atonement. In fact, if you go through the Bible and look at all the different instances of fasting, you'll see that the vast majority of them don't have anything to do with the Day of Atonement. It is a tool, and it's this tool of fasting that can be used anytime for our spiritual growth, our spiritual discipline. However, today, we are specifically instructed to fast, to deny ourselves on this Day of Atonement. See, fasting is about changing our way of thinking. Humility is an essential part of the mind of Christ. And it is that mindset of humility that makes his rule work. It's going to be different, but at the same time, it's going to be worthwhile. But see, that's that mindset that Christ already has, and it's something we also need to develop. We also must have that in order to work joyfully, productively, alongside Jesus Christ. Go to the book of Philippians now. Philippians 2. I'd like to read verses 3 through 11. Philippians 2. Looking at this idea of humility, Philippians 2, starting at verse 3. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is not saying that if you say the name of Jesus Christ that you're saved. That's not at all what he's saying. It says we're to have the mind of Jesus Christ and of God. Jesus knew he was equal to God. He knew he was part of the God family. But when he came to this earth, he didn't qualify for ruling on this earth by lording over others. He didn't come and demand preferential treatment. He didn't exercise great power. But what did he do? He was humble, obedient, took on that role of that lowly servant, that bond servant. And as it says here, because of that attitude, what did God do? God raised him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also have that very same potential to be part of the God family. So how do we then qualify for rulership in that family? We do it through humility, through obedience, through service, just like our example, Jesus Christ. Turn over a few pages, Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. He's talking specifically to us, the elect of God. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. He's outlining for us the future rulers of the universe. Here are the qualifications that we need to rule. Some would look at this list and would consider it weakness. But make no mistake about it. The power, the authority is there. Can be used if needed. But that's not how one rules that we see here. Humility, very specific frame of mind. It's a certain way of seeing yourself. You have to have that in order to overcome. As you know, it's hard for us to see ourselves as we are. It's hard to admit to ourselves, possibly even to others, that we see something that's wrong, that we see a need to change. But we have to have that mindset of humility. It's essential for overcoming, for defeating that mindset of Satan. See, removing that mindset of Satan is just as important as removing Satan himself. Fasting has something to do with that attitude of changing the way that we think. Let's go to the book of 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 16. 1 John 2, verse 16. First John 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, self, in other words, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's how Satan accomplishes his work, through the desires of the flesh. Our desire for self-preservation, our desire for pleasure. See, when you fast, you deny yourself these things, these basic necessities of life, even down to food and water. You're denying your flesh what it desires. It's a physical exercise, but yet at the same time it has spiritual implication. Fasting is a symbolic act of removing Satan's influence in our life. You ever thought about that when you fast? You are symbolically removing Satan's influence from our life. It's also a real exercising in exerting control over our physical desires, over our appetites that we have. We are showing ourselves, reminding ourselves, we do have control over these things. Go back to the book of Ezra. Ezra 8 and verse 23. Recently we looked at Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were often tied together. Let's look at Ezra 8, though, and in verse 23. Just one simple statement. It says, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." Go back up to get a little more background. Verse 21, "I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right for us and our little ones and all of our possessions." So Ezra, he had gathered this group of people together in a caravan, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. So he's got this group of people, and they were going to rebuild the temple and the city after being exiled for 70 years. And you read through before this, and Ezra had gone to the Persian king, and he said, you know, no need for you to send any protection with us. God is going to protect us as we go on our journey. He's going to take care of us. No need for any, you know, royal escorts of any kind. So what he's showing here, so what did he do? He stopped before he went on that journey, and he included God. He said, we're going to fast. We see this connection between the physical act of denying ourselves and this spiritual humbling of God. Fasting helps develop this way of thinking, this attitude of humility that has to replace the attitude of pride that we see all around us today. Just like Christ's rule has to replace the rule of Satan the devil. Humility is going to win over pride. So that thinking of Christ must replace the thinking of Satan. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. This is part of what they call the Beatitudes here. I just want to pick up verses 3 through 6. Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And you think about it, it's, you know, when it talks about blessed are those that hunger and thirst, it's an atonement theme, isn't it? The earth, the future, will not be given over to those that are arrogant, to those that are proud, those that are the oppressors, the mighty. The future earth, the world of tomorrow, are going to be given over to whom? We see here the meek, the poor in spirit, the humble, those that hunger and thirst, not for food, not for water, but for righteousness. That is who the rulers are going to be. Everyone is going to have to learn humility. That's either now or later. Everyone's going to have to learn. Let's go to the book of Zephaniah. And that's more toward the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah 3. I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. Zephaniah 3, and starting in verse 6. Now, Zephaniah is one of those prophets that, when you read through his book here, he had a lot to say about the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's read, starting in verse 6. It says, "I will cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling will not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early, they corrupted all their deeds. Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Then I will restore to the people a pure language. They may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. In that day you shall not be ashamed, or not will not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed on their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. He's talking here about the coming day of the Lord. During the rule of Jesus Christ, all people are going to be taught the way of humility, of cooperation, peace. You have to think, makes sense in the second resurrection, all those people that come back are also going to have to be taught the very same things. Makes sense, though, because God is not going to offer eternal life to those that are proud. So all humanity, again, is going to have to learn this trait of humility, whether they want to or not. See, without that change of thinking, you're never going to have this positive relationship with God. Behind, even beyond the mechanics of government, beyond the ability to get along, people still need to have that proper relationship with their Creator. And you cannot do that without humility. It touches every aspect of our humanity. Our thoughts, our emotions, how we think, how we act, who we are, should be centered around humility. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Very clear statement here. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they may join forces, none will go unpunished. Proud in heart reflects an attitude, the thinking of the current ruler of this world. You see, this word abomination, it means something that is disgusting to God. We're talking about an attitude. And it isn't just something that God doesn't really care for. It's much stronger than that. It disgusts him. It's an abomination to him. And even if you get all of these people together, and they get all their pride and their vanity together, it doesn't impress God. They will be punished. You know, whether it's one or whether it's a group of people, it's that attitude that totally is against God. Let's go back to the book of James now. James 4. Verses 4 through 10. James 4, verses 4 through 10. It's pretty strong words from James, starting in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hatred with God? So you have one or the other. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. In other words, he raises them up. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will again lift you up. Humility again. We see that as a necessary part of having a right relationship with God. Notice the words here, though, lamenting and mourning and weeping, gloom. Those don't seem very positive, do they? Very uplifting. But look at the first part of the chapter. In the first part of the chapter, he's asking, why or do you have all these issues? Notice in verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? Here's your problem, in other words. You desire these things. You cannot have them. And so you kill and you take. Continuing on, verse 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet, cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we see here the reason for the lament, the weeping, the mourning. This is because you have these wrong desires. You have these wrong motives. The only way to get through these wrong attitudes is through humility. That's how you overcome these things. People have to feel sorry for all the rotten things they've done. All those things they've done because of their pride and their vanity. God's program means learning to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Humility is a huge part of that. See, the doom and gloom is just part of the process, but you have to learn to move beyond that. You have to realize there's a reason for our warped, for our wrong way of thinking. The good news is you can humble yourself before God right now. Instead of waiting for that future time when he will make everybody decide. See, we have that opportunity to get with the program now. You think about it, too. It's got to be really infuriating for Satan on this Day of Atonement to see all of these humans humbling themselves before God, before their Creator. So much so he can't stand being around such contact. You know, those that are humble. And if he can't bring himself to be around humans that are then in the process of drawing closer to God, then he doesn't have that opportunity to work on this like he normally does. You draw closer to God, Satan flees. Thus the meaning of our reconciliation with God includes the departure of Satan the devil from us. And the Day of Atonement is only one day, so it's going to be a temporary. He's soon going to be back. He's going to be back at us trying to deceive, knock us off course. But for one day, the Day of Atonement, Satan loses a lot of this influence as we turn around and we humble ourselves before God. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7. First Peter 5, and beginning in verse 5. Verse 5 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The same thing he said about Jesus Christ. Christ came as that humble servant and was exalted up to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's saying we have that very same opportunity. We do that by humbling ourselves before God. The word humble here means to make low, to bring low, to abase. It can also mean to assign a lower rank or place to, or to be ranked below others who are honored. In other words, it's that attitude of atonement. Finally, let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, and starting in verse 7. Christ is telling one of his parables here. Verse 7, so he told a parable to those that had been invited when he noted how they chose the best places. This is what he told them. This is his parable. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you have arrived, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes over, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So he's telling this parable here, this story, that shows this attitude of humility. He says, you know, the human way of thinking is to get in and say, I'm so important, I'm going to take the best seat. I'm going to sit at that highest position. The attitude, though, that Christ is looking for is one that comes in and says, I'm going to sit at the lowest position. And then you can place me wherever you need me to be. It's a very graphic picture, the attitude of atonement. He who will be humbled will be exalted. See, fasting on the Day of Atonement is a vivid, living reminder of a state of mind that we need to have. All of us who want to rule with Jesus Christ, there's coming this pivotal time in human history, and he's asking us to be a part of that. The mind of one called to serve with Christ must be one of humility, must be one of godly sorrow, must be one that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And so we understand atonement is a promise. It's a prophecy, if you will, of change, of an upcoming change. Fasting is a picture of a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a life of peace, joy, and above all, humility.